All right, let's get started. Well, I am delighted to look out and see you all here today. Briefly, we're going to run about a quarter after the hour. I'm committed to get you out by then. And so welcome. For those, I look around the room. I know most of you, there's a few faces that I'm not familiar with, so I'll introduce myself very briefly. My name is Kevin Seaton. My family and I have been members of North Star now for 12 years, and currently I'm a small group leader. I am also a member of the leadership board here at North Star, and I'm really excited about this series. Those who have been here a few years, in the summer, we do this thing called Summer Seminary, which is what this is. For the past few years, I've done different periods of time in church history. So church history has been a long-term interest of mine, and usually each year I'll cover a different section of history and talk about it. So this year, I'm really excited to talk about the early church, in particular baptism. And it's a mix of scripture and early church as well. It is a three-part series, and today you are here at the perfect timing. You're here for session one. So very, very high-level introduction. Session one today, we're going to be covering scripture. We're going to be looking at the meaning of baptism, things like that. We're going to look at some actual baptisms as recorded in the New Testament. What can we learn from that? So I thought it'd be really helpful, really important that we establish that foundation, because over the next two sessions, we're going to be looking at things that are outside of scripture. We're going to be looking at documents that are still around that describe baptism, that and how it was practiced in the early church, particularly the first, second, third, and fourth centuries. There's a lot we can learn from those things, but in order to really digest those and really how to interpret them and apply them, we really need a grounding in the teaching of scripture first. So that's really interesting. Session two, we're going to really zoom in and focus on the first two centuries, first and second century. And session three, we're going to look at the third and the fourth century. And there are differences, so it's going to be interesting to pick out those differences and what we can learn from them. For those who are here in the room, you're really, really fortunate, because I do have some slides today, and you're going to be able to see those. I think it will help, but there's also, I know some people are going to listen to this later, so I'm going to, in some cases, read what's on the slide when I need to point something out, just so that that's in the audio. But I'm glad you're here today in the room. Now, back to the main purpose. So looking at all three sessions, we want to digest what is the meaning of baptism, who are the appropriate recipients of baptism, and what is the mode of baptism. And today we're going to be focused in on looking at those three areas as taught in the scripture. Now, I think the order of the above is important, meaning that you can't understand the reasons for the who is baptized without a solid understanding first of the meaning. And while the mode of baptism, whether it's sprinkling or immersion or some other mode, effusion, the mode is important as a means of expressing the meaning of baptism, but it's not a factor that determines the validity of one's baptism. Now, before I get much into details, I do want to go ahead up front and state my biases. We all have them, and I don't want any of that to be guessed at. So I'm going to tell you right up front kind of where I land, where I believe scripture is teaching us, so that it'll help just framework and frame the conversation over the next 3 weeks. My biases, first of all, I will say to you that I believe that believers, that baptism itself, or the act of baptism, and referring specifically to the application of water to the body, is not a regenerative act. In other words, it's not a performative act, in that the act itself doesn't do anything to the recipient, such as remission of sin or bringing someone into the kingdom of God. In other words, I believe that the Bible is clear that justification comes by grace alone through faith alone. And I believe that it is because of the meaning and because of the intent of baptism as taught by scriptures that it is appropriate that only believers be baptized. In other words, what I'm saying is I'm a credo Baptist. So that's a term that refers to those such as myself who believe that believers' baptism is the right teaching of scripture. I also believe that the proper mode of baptism is by immersion. If that's possible, I think that's the best mode. But I think immersion makes the most sense concerning the meaning of baptism, which we'll get into. And it's attested well in the New Testament examples of baptism, as well as examples that we read about in the early church that's not recorded in Scripture. Unlike most preachers, writers, theologians, and debates that you can look up online, I'm going to do my very best to talk about the biblical record and the early church records without simply proof texting and without picking out Bible verses or historical writings that only fit my narrative. I'm going to take head on those Bible verses that are difficult from my position. And likewise, I'm going to give equal time to early church writings that talk about the salvific nature of baptism and those that also indicate infant baptism. I want to present the full records openly, fairly, and honestly, even if those records sometimes can be taken to argue against my position. My point is that regardless of your understanding of baptism today, there are verses in the Bible that are going to challenge your position. No matter where you land on these things, there are challenging verses in the Bible. I think the key, though, is we need to be prepared to accept that all the verses of the Bible are God's word, and we need to come to an interpretive understanding of any difficult scriptural passages. In other words, it's all true. There's challenging verses in the Bible, no matter where you land on baptism. It really comes down to a matter of understanding how to interpret those difficult verses in light of the whole counsel of God, and we're gonna do that. I want to address also the elephant that's sitting in the room. And I realize what I'm saying is that I'm presenting this at a Baptist church. And so it will seem as if I'm preaching to the choir. But these lessons, I believe, are very useful, even as I draw conclusions that reinforce your own beliefs. And while it's easy to teach and to make arguments to a friendly crowd, my aim is to present the biblical and extra-biblical evidence to baptism fairly and comprehensively. So my hope is to bolster or solidify a strong foundation for your belief in believer's baptism, because there are, let's be honest, all kinds of misleading information out there, especially online. Statements like, quote, infant baptism was the normative practice of the early church and it's taught in Scripture, can easily be found online. That statement is simply not true, as will become more clear as we dive into those details over the next 3 weeks. To begin to challenge such statements as that, one only has to ask the following questions. What scriptural text are you referring to? What assumptions are you making concerning those texts? How is your interpretation supported or consistent with other related scriptural texts? And in reference to the early church, what century are you referring to? That's a really important question. And we will be looking into all of this. Next, I want to say to my pedo-Baptist friends who are listening, the word pedo-Baptist is really the opposite of credo. Pedo-Baptism are those who believe in infant baptism. The pedo is from the Greek, is a Greek word that just means child. So this is where we get words like pediatrician. It's also where we get the word pedophile. You can see how that comes together. So a pedo-Baptist would be one who would believe in infant baptism. And I want to speak to those because I know that there will be some listening to this. While my convictions on baptism and who should receive baptism are important in my view, these are not essential matters that determine whether one is in the kingdom or not. In other words, this is not a gospel issue. If you hold orthodox beliefs in the fundamentals of the faith, for example, if you believe in the triune God, if you believe that Jesus is Lord and that he died for your sins and was raised from the dead, if you demonstrated true faith by putting your trust in him to save you, then you are my brother or sister in Christ, regardless of your views of baptism. Still, my hope is that taking a comprehensive and honest look at the scriptures and at the history of the early church, that this three-part presentation will be informative and persuasive of the belief in believer's baptism, the mode of immersion, and the understanding that the act itself is not a performative act, meaning it's not salvific in itself. So just as a reminder, today we're focused mainly on scripture, the baptisms described in scripture, particularly in the book of Acts. So we're going to start by looking at, since we're going to be looking at scripture, What is, big picture-wise, the proper method to understand Scripture? That's really, really important because there are some confusing verses out there. So as far as the method of interpreting Scripture, I want to first say it's important that we're seeking a right understanding of what Scripture teaches. We believe that Scripture is God's inspired word to us, and so it's without error and it's without contradiction. But the Bible is large, and there are difficult passages. And at first reading, some passages taken out of context or even taken alone without an understanding of it in concert with the rest of Scripture can and has led many people to false beliefs. This is called proof texting. And we must fight the urge to avoid proof texting the Bible to support a certain doctrine, any doctrine. So how do we go about understanding difficult Bible verses? First, our goal must to seek the understanding from the whole counsel of God. That is the teaching throughout Scripture. Difficult verses are to be interpreted and understood in light of more clear verses that speak on the same topic. If there's a clear teaching in Scripture on a given topic, we must hold to that clear teaching and seek a proper understanding of some of the difficult verses in light of the clear teaching of Scripture. Is we don't want to form an understanding of the difficult verses that militate against other more clear teaching of Scripture on the same topic. So what is baptism and why do we do it? I want to first bring the first scripture up, and that is Jesus's the Great Commission. We read about Matthew 28. Jesus came near to them and he said, quote, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." So first thing we notice in the Great Commission is that baptism is commanded by Jesus. It is an ordinance of the New Testament church. It's instituted to be a one-time event that occurs at the time one becomes a new convert to Christianity. But what is baptism, and what does baptism do, and what does baptism symbolize? Except for a few challenging verses, which we will look at. The Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Not only is that taught positively in Scripture, but it is what we see in the conversion stories found in the Bible. Don't worry, I'll address later on the difficult verses. So there are many verses I could point to on this, but I want to highlight two of them here on salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Romans 5, verse 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." So notice this, we gain access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And secondly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul wrote, "In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed." In other words, it was when you believed that the Holy Spirit was, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, when you heard and when you believed. And by the way, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 4, this is what Romans chapter 4 is all about. There's a verse in there that really gets to the heart of it when Paul wrote, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness." There are many more verses, like I said, that can be quoted. But this is one of the central doctrines that the Reformers recognized in Scriptures and worked tirelessly to restore this teaching in the 16th century. The church in the West at that time had strayed far away from this important truth, practicing baptism on infants as a means of remission of original sin had become commonplace in the church for many, many centuries. But the reality is that common to both the Old and in the New Testament, salvation is 100% the work of God. And God brings about salvation through the same means. It's really no different in the New Testament church than it was for the Old Testament times. Salvation has always been a gift by God, by his grace. And it's brought about through faith. This means believing God and trusting in his promises. You know, this was true for Abraham, as Paul talked about in Romans 4. but it's true for us also as New Testament Christians. Remember that the efficacy of the cross reaches back to save Old Testament saints, but it also reaches forward in time to save us as New Testament Christians. The establishment of the ordinance of baptism in the New Testament doesn't change the means in which someone is saved. It continues to be an act of God by His grace and through our faith. So then, what does baptism represent? Baptism is a sign for New Testament believers. But what does it symbolize? Well, baptism symbolizes a few things. One is an outward demonstration that symbolizes our faith in Christ, our union with Christ. It symbolizes the washing away of our sins. It's also a ritual in which God has given us to make our profession of faith publicly before God and man. It symbolizes what the Spirit does to us upon our conversion. Romans chapter 6, in fact, beautifully describes this symbolism, where Paul wrote, "We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." In Romans 6, here as we're reading, it teaches that water baptism is a picture of what the Holy Spirit had already done in our hearts upon our conversion. Now I want to focus particularly on believers' baptism. What does Scripture teach on this? How is it demonstrated, in fact, in the Scriptures? So to open this topic on believer baptism, I'm going to go back to the Great Commission again in Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." I don't think the order or the sequence that Jesus commands here is by an accident. Notice he says, first, make disciples of all nations. In other words, he's talking about faith. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about bringing about salvation. Second, baptize them. And third, teach them. Jesus is teaching us the proper sequence or the proper order. Conversion, baptism, discipleship. Those who hold to infant baptism reverse this order. They baptize, then they teach, and then they pray that they experience salvation. I think this goes against the order that Jesus intended in the Great Commission. The reality is that infant baptism is not taught anywhere in Scripture. Of all the baptisms, in fact, described in the New Testament, there's not a single description of an infant being baptized. You simply cannot read the New Testament and find any instruction or teaching of infant baptism. This is such a clear reality, in fact, that most pedo-baptists who have looked into this have admitted it, and they then typically build their theological framework from either the Old Testament or they look to infant baptismal practices in church history beginning in the 3rd century. So more on that history next week, but I digress. Here's just one admission, in fact, a quote from B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was a famous pedo-baptist Presbyterian. He was a prominent professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in the early 20th century. In the book that he wrote called Studies in Theology, he said, quote, "It is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized." That's quite an admission from B.B. Warfield. So most pedo-baptists instead argue for infant baptism by claiming that New Testament baptisms is the New Testament replacement to circumcision. It's then argued that as administered to infants on the belief for the infants of believers for the purpose of either, one, for the purpose of entry into the New Testament covenant community, yet not as a salvific act. The group that believes that are the Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed, and the Anglican communities. Or groups will say that that baptism is administered to infants for the purpose of salvation as a means of remission of original sin, and that includes the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Lutherans. But I would say to our Reformed community of Protestant friends, later in this lecture, I will demonstrate from Scripture that baptism is not the New Testament replacement to circumcision. I will also point out how Scripture teaches that the circumcision does not foreshadow baptism, but instead it foreshadows the moment of conversion, and we're going to look at that. But key to understanding this involves recognizing that the new covenant community is not a mixed community like the way Israel was under the old covenant. But more on that one as well later. I want to say this to my Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Lutheran friends, that the clear teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is that one is saved. In other words, one is declared righteous upon regeneration. And that is by the grace of God and through a true expression of faith by the new believer. The act of baptism itself, in other words, the application of water to the body, does not save. And it is not a performative act. But what examples of this are in the New Testament? Let's look at a few of them. What we see in the book of Acts especially, we'll see household baptisms. What can we learn from the household baptisms in Scripture? Do they imply infants within the house were baptized? I mean, after all, if someone's household is baptized, could there have been infants in that household? There are four household baptisms described in the book of Acts. We have Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and Crispus. All of these were baptized along with their household. Pedobaptists will sometimes argue that it's safe to assume, in fact, that these households would surely have contained infants. And thus, those infants would have been baptized. But I want to say that that's a pretty big assumption. The text doesn't suggest that infants are in those households. It really is, at best, it's a guess. It's informative to note that the text indicates that in three of the four household conversion in Acts, the recipients of the baptism were rejoicing. They were expressing some form of faith. To me, this indicates that, in fact, infants were most likely not among those who were baptized in these households. So let's take a look at what the Scripture says. Let's look at the first one, Cornelius and his household. This is in Acts chapter 10. And I'm just going to read there's more to this. If you read the whole context, I'm just going to focus on the key verses here for the sake of time. It says, "For they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God." But then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So what do we see here? We see that they were speaking in tongues, they were declaring the greatness of God, and so then afterwards they were baptized. Let's look at the Philippian jailer, another household conversion, Acts chapter 16. Right away, he and all his family were baptized, the text says. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. You catch that part? Philippian jailer and his entire household rejoiced because they came to believe in God. The next one, Crispus, in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it says, quote, "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with his whole household." That's also that same thing. His household, along with Crispus, came to believe in the Lord. And of the fourth household conversion story in Acts chapter 16 of Lydia is the only one that doesn't give an indication really one way or the other. In Acts chapter 16, on this story, it says, quote, "A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. And after she and her house were baptized, she urged us, 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house.' And so she persuaded us." So we don't really see from this text anything about those in her household, one out of the four stories. I mean, I look at this, I believe, you know, the writer of Acts, Luke, was probably not trying to give every detail in every story. It looks to me like a form of what we call narrative foreshortening, narrative compression, in other words. In other words, the story is short and not every detail was intended to be provided. We see, in fact, narrative compression a lot in Scripture. One example that I think is really, really apparent is when you look at the Lord's Prayer as recorded in the book of Luke, it is a shorter version of a longer version you read in the book of Matthew. It's not wrong. It's just, it's a form of narrative compression. And I think that probably explains the situation. Lydia just didn't provide every detail. So in summary, when we look at the household conversions in the book of Acts, I believe, based on what we just looked at in the text itself, that it's more likely that there were believers who were baptized. In fact, there is no proof at all in those texts that there were any infants at all that were baptized. They were rejoicing. They were believing along with their household. Things like that. So besides the household conversion stories, if you look at all the other baptisms in the New Testament, they're all of believers. In fact, in those cases, they're of adults. You know, for example, those at Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul, the Samaritans that you read about in Acts chapter 8, and the 12 disciples of Ephesus in Acts 19. In every case, there's no example of an infant being baptized. So let's take a look at some theological underpinnings as often argued for infant baptism. The big one, particularly in Protestant circles where you'll see this, is that, oh, well, baptism is just the New Testament version of circumcision. Let's take a look at that. This is a pretty common held belief. This is typically what's believed in the Presbyterian community, the Dutch Reformed, or the Anglicans. They'll argue that circumcision that you read about in the Old Testament foreshadowed baptism, and thus it is the replacement. Because of this belief, infant baptism is practiced because Jewish males were circumcised as infants. In fact, we read about that to be done on the eighth day. With few exceptions, Protestants do not believe that infant baptism brings salvation. There are some groups that do, but most of them would not make that argument. However, they generally believe that baptism brings the infant into the new covenant community. They then raise that child under the teaching of God's word in the hopes that the child will later be regenerated by God. And in other words, they hope that the child will experience true conversion to salvation at a later time. But this entire system of belief requires that the New Testament church is a mixed community of people, meaning that the church or the new covenant community consists of both saved and unsaved people. In their system, infants are brought into the church through baptism, yet not saved yet. And so they maintain that the church is a mixed community. But actually, when we read about how the scriptures talk about the New Covenant church, it is actually not the way the church is described. The New Covenant community, in other words, the church today, is described in scripture only as consisting of true believers, not a mixed community like Israel was in the Old Testament. The church, or in other words, the bride of Christ, as described in Jeremiah 31 very well, but also in 1 Peter chapter 2, is described as only believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in fact, Peter describes us as a living stones, a spiritual house, being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Clearly, here the people of the new covenant community are described only as true believers. While there are unsaved people who attend church, even those who claim to be Christians in some cases, some may even participate in Christian ministries, they are actually outside of the true church. They are part of what we like to call the visible church, as a good descriptive term. In other words, the visible gathering of people on Sunday mornings that come in to worship. In contrast to this, the Old Covenant people of God was a mixed group of people. There were those who belonged to the Old Covenant community simply by virtue of being an ancestor of Abraham. This would include Jewish males who had been circumcised as infants. But there were also those who were truly saved in the Old Covenant. There were those who received the grace, the saving grace of God, those who have been declared righteous, just like Abraham was. Note that circumcision did not save anyone, yet it symbolized being part of the Old Covenant community, that consisted of both saved and unsaved people. But here lies the problem for the pedo-baptist position. If the church, or in other words, the new covenant community, is only made up of saved people, then how does the infant join this community through baptism if you don't believe that baptism saves? They have to maintain that the church is a mixed community. But that actually goes against Scripture when we read about it, particularly Jeremiah 31, which I don't have time to read that section of Scripture because it's more lengthy, and also 1 Peter 2 that we read earlier. Furthermore, this is a difficult position to defend, considering that New Testament does not teach infant baptism, and that the extant manuscripts from the early church do not mention the theological position that baptism brings infants into the covenant community, yet not as a salvific act. I mentioned earlier that pedobaptists often will claim that Old Testament circumcision foreshadows New Testament baptisms. Now, we know there's lots of symbolism in the Old Testament, where many of the events that you read about in the Old Testament do foreshadow New Testament realities or practices. In other words, many things in the Old Testament are types, or they're shadows of New Testament realities. We can often identify what they foreshadow. We can often identify, in other words, the antitype in the New Testament to the types in the Old Testament. So to give one easy example, Jesus is the Lamb of God. That is, in fact, the antitype to the animal sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament. That's just one of many examples. So then, what is the proper New Testament antitype to circumcision? Circumcision commanded to Abraham and his progeny. Well, actually, it's the circumcision of the heart is the antitype. And this represents the work of God in our salvation. It represents true conversion, that which God does by declaring us righteous. And this is laid out plainly in Romans chapter 2. Jeremiah, in fact, makes this clear. Jeremiah, a prophet in the Old Testament, reminded the Jewish people what their circumcision symbolized. And we find it in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Where he said, quote, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. This phrase, remove the foreskins of your heart, is clearly describing circumcision of the heart that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 2. So in summary, Scripture demonstrates that baptism is not the replacement of Old Testament circumcision. Circumcision only typifies, or it foreshadows, true conversion, circumcision of the heart, described in Jeremiah 4:4 and also in the New Testament, particularly Romans 2. It's a work of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the believer, whereas water baptism is an ordinance and is a command by Jesus given to New Covenant believers to be that outward expression and public profession of faith to both God and man. One who was physically circumcised was not presumed to be truly saved, whereas all who were baptized are stipulated to be part of the New Covenant community and thus truly saved. Because baptism isn't the New Testament expression of circumcision directly, we don't look to Old Testament commands concerning circumcision to determine who is to receive baptism. For example, we don't practice infant baptism because the Old Testament law requires circumcision on the eighth day of a child. Likewise, we don't limit baptisms to only males. So I want to turn my attention to a different topic, and that is baptism salvific? As a credo Baptist, I am one who believes that baptism is only for professing Christians. But with that position, we have to contend with a few difficult Bible verses. We have to be able to aptly and appropriately respond to verses like Acts 2:38. This is at Pentecost when Peter said, quote, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A surface reading, this looks like Peter saying, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptists, in fact, are often quick to dismiss or to just simply ignore verses like this. But I think we should take them seriously. And after all, this is God's word, and it is meant to teach us something. But the problem with believing that the act of baptism, that is the application of water to the body, is performative, is that it that it cleans us of our sins is that it suggests a break between how God saves people in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. This goes against Paul's message in Romans 4, where he teaches us about salvation by considering how Abraham was saved, and that was by faith. His whole point of that is that that hasn't changed. It negates the teaching, in fact, of Hebrews 11 that exemplifies the Old Testament saints by their faith. It also militates against all the clear teachings of Scripture that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit brought about by the grace of God and through faith alone. We went over some of those Scripture earlier, so I won't repeat them, but I haven't had a chance to talk about one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, where Paul wrote, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Furthermore, the salvation of people in the New Testament and even stories of baptism in the New Testament show that baptism is in fact not a salvific event in and of itself. So to take a few examples, what about the story in Luke chapter 7 when the woman washed Jesus' feet with her hair? What did Jesus say to her? He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Or the paralytic man that was healed in Matthew chapter 9. When Matthew wrote, "Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, 'Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" And famously, the thief on the cross. When the thief said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus reply? He said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And if we look at events after Pentecost, Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, we looked at this earlier. If you pull this up, it says, "For they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God." Then Peter responded and said, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" Notice the sequence of events. They're speaking in tongues. They're declaring the greatness of God. And then Peter says, they need to be baptized. So clearly these were professing believers, and they were already saved. The point is that their baptism didn't save them. They were saved already. But what do we do with some of these difficult passages? I've already mentioned Acts 2:38, Peter preaching at Pentecost. Another difficult verse for us is Acts 22:16, where it says, "And now, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Taken out of context, that verse can teach baptism salvific. Another difficult verse, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The way to understand these passages is to recognize how closely coupled conversion is to baptism in the New Testament. In all the cases in the New Testament, when we read about the gospel being preached, when we can observe the gospel spreading outward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, we read that a person believes and then is immediately baptized. Within a matter of minutes to hours, as best we can tell from the text. So some examples of this would be the Ethiopian eunuch, baptized immediately. Cornelius and his household, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer, his household, and all the others, in fact, are examples just like this. Baptism is thus associated with the conversion experience, as if they were both part of the same experience. And as applied in the New Testament examples, they really are. Baptism in the New Testament was immediate and oftentimes the first public expression of one's new belief in the gospel to both God and man. The New Testament, as we really look at the applicable verses, it teaches an inward and an outward expression of faith. We see this by example in the New Testament. I believe this is the teaching of Romans 10, verse 9 through 10. Let's take a look at this verse. It should be on your screen. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation." So note the inward, one believes in the heart. And note the outward, confess with your mouth, are both associated with resulting in righteousness, resulting in salvation. Due to the immediacy of the New Testament baptism stories, I believe Paul is referring to baptism when he writes about this outward expression of faith. One would confess with your mouth at your baptism. And that was the proper outward expression of faith described in the New Testament. Now, while baptism completes our conversion process, if you look at it from human terms, it plays no role in our justification. We must maintain salvation by faith alone. A believer who had not yet been baptized, if that person were to suddenly die, they would have a salvation that is just as secure. But this teaching of very close linkage between the inward and the outward expression of faith is how Paul puts together these two as part of an overall conversion experience. And we look at these three difficult passages that I quoted a minute ago. I believe that is what that is referring to. In other words, it makes sense that Peter would say, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of good conscience toward God. Note that he's associating and even defining baptism in this verse as a pledge of a good conscience towards God. That means an expression of faith. So you can see how when baptism occurs immediately after one is saved or one is regenerated by faith, you can see how one can speak of baptism and faith together. So like Paul in Romans 10, this inward and this outward expression are so closely coupled as to be able to speak of them almost interchangeably. This is really what we see in the baptism narratives in the New Testament. The writers aren't saying, by the way, that the event of baptism, the application of water to the body, they're not saying that the act itself brings remission of sins, but that it is so closely coupled with the moment of conversion that it represents the inward expression of faith that truly saves. So by a modern analogy, which is very helpful, I think it's helpful to think of a college graduation ceremony or a high school graduation ceremony. We all know that the ceremony itself doesn't grant you graduation. You can choose, in fact, to not even attend your ceremony, as many do, particularly in college. And you can still rightly say that you graduated from college even if you didn't go to the ceremony. Yet the ceremony is so closely coupled with completing your college career that it's often referred to as when you graduated. We say things like, when I graduated, I was wearing a blue gown and I walked across the stage. But we all know that that's not actually the moment that you graduated from college. It's not a perfect example. But baptism, I believe, is kind of like that when it's describing, when we look at these texts in the New Testament. It's an ordinance or it's a ritual or the ceremony that God has ordained for those who inwardly exhibit true saving faith can publicly express that faith outwardly to a watching public and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this concludes session one. And I hope you come back for session two next week. What we're going to do is we're going to start off in the beginning to look at our last challenging verse to the Credo Baptist position. That's a verse we find in Colossians 2. We're going to unpack that. But I'm going to spend most of my time leaving the New Testament narratives and taking an honest look at the practices of baptisms through the first and the second century of the church. We're going to leave Scripture and we're going to pull forward text you may or may not have read before, but early church writers that we still have today, what can they teach us? What did they believe and what did they practice? What can we learn from how the early church thought about baptism and how they practice? I thank you for being here again, and I hope to see you next week for session two.